To be in the house of the Lord today. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24, a text that we just read during our scripture reading. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Today we read the passage here where David and his men were in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Well, actually, the passage we read kind of comes at the end of it, but we'll look at some of these verses here, where they're hiding in the wilderness of En-Gedi, among the caves and the wild goats, as the scripture says there in verse 2. The other name for wild goats is the ibex. And, you know, when I went to Israel this last month there, I was looking for ibex. I never saw any. One of the people on our tour, they're like, oh, I think I just saw one. And we're all like, where? You know, trying to have to get a picture of it, right? And, well, I didn't see it. But, David and his men are hiding there in the wilderness. Well, King Saul hears about it. And we see here that he assembles 3,000 chosen men to come after him. I believe I showed a couple pictures there when I was doing the slide presentation there of the trip there I did. And, We trekked in off the road into this in a very desert area, into where there was a waterfall and the semblance of a cave, but we were told that the actual cave itself has since eroded, and that's very plausible because there is this waterfall right next to it, and you know how water and wind will erode something, right? That cave and the waterfall is where they believe that David hid from Saul, and that this is the cave being spoken of here. It was quite something. There was a waterfall right over top of this cave, and it would have provided clean drinking water, and downstream of that waterfall there was all these little pools that would have made great places to bathe and to wash and do laundry. So if a man was on the run from King Saul, I could imagine that would be a great place to hide. It's interesting that the area around this cave, the distant area around this cave, was a desert. But then right where that water course went, luscious. All kinds there were these little trees that resemble a bamboo stick. All around the little stream there. Let's take a look at this passage. So at the beginning of this passage, we see that Saul has returned in verse 1 from following the Philistines, and he hears that David's in the wilderness, takes 3,000 men in verse 2, and he goes seeking after him. We see in verse 3 that he comes by the sheep coats. If I understand right, that's the first mention of that, the actual use of that term, sheep coats, in the Bible. Essentially, that's, you know, where they would come at night and bring their sheep, or in inclement weather, and they would protect them. So it's thought that many of these caves that are in this area where would be used for the sheep. And there are some caves where they could hide thousands of people. And in some cases, in the Middle East, there are caves where they could not only hide thousands of men, but they could have horses and chariots in some of these caverns. So King Saul comes. He goes by the sheep coats, where there was a cave, and he goes in to cover his feet. There are many that believe this is a kind of a polite way to say that he was going to use the rest facilities, as it might have been. I understand that word covering their feet to refer to that, and many of the Jewish historians, including Josephus, back that up. We see a similar expression with King Eglon of the Moabites in Judges 3:17. Now, at the same time, it does seem kind of unlikely that as we read on here later, how that David could go and cut a corner of his garment if he was using the rest facilities. That would have been really quite dark. So some believe, and I think it's more plausible, that he went to use the facilities and then went off a space and had a nap and rested there. And then David came along and cut off that corner. We read in verses 5 and 6. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off. Well, let's back up to verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seemed good unto thee. Then David and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass after that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto the man, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. The Lord's anointed, stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So we've got David cut there, and his whole purpose wasn't to inflict an injury on Saul's clothing, but it was to show Saul later just how he could have been killed. He was in David's hand, and yet he did not take his life. The guide that we had in Israel, he believes that when in verse 5 it talks about cut off Saul's skirt, that it is not referring to his common clothing, but that it would be referring to his prayer shawl or his tallit. I brought one back from Israel to show you. This is the prayer shawl, the tallit, and on each of the four corners there's a long tassel. And they use this to tie to a pole, and then when a young boy turns 13, they will tie this to each end to a pole and raise it up. And when he's doing his bar mitzvah, he would go under it. And then if he is to marry, he will get married under this prayer shawl, again supported by four poles. So our guide is under the impression that David had maybe cut off the corners here, the corner pieces, or maybe the string, and that would have a much stronger, I guess, an insult or a significance to Saul than just cutting off a corner of his garment. And it does make you wonder, because David's heart smote him so much. And if it was that tallit, knowing the significance of it and the importance of it, you do have to wonder if that was possible yet. But at the same time, we do see that David had a serious high regard for God's anointed. I can't imagine how much forgiveness David had for Saul over the many times, the many repeated times that Saul tried to come and kill him. And yet he's calling him his anointed. And yet when he dies, and an Amalekite says that, I found King Saul and he was dying and he told me to kill him, David was angry. And David had his men kill that Amalekite for doing that. I mean, most people, after having gone through that, would have said, well, I'm sure glad. Now I don't have to worry. I don't have to hang out in caves in sheep coats. But not David. He had a serious appreciation, respect for the office of God's anointed. We see as we go through this passage that David reveals himself to Saul. In verse 7, we first of all see David speaking with his servants. So David stayed his servants with these words, offered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also afterwards arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My lord the king! And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Again, I find that so remarkable, that he could do that. After this man, I mean, David has been anointed already by Samuel. David knows that he is going to be king. Saul knows it, as we read at the very end of this. Saul knows he's going to be king. And David could be saying, well, I'm just going to wait this out. I'm just waiting till Saul dies. But no, I mean, here he is. He's stooping to the ground to Saul. He didn't have to. He could have remained in that cave. but he wanted to make peace. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou man's words, saying, Behold, David, seekest thy hurt? This day thine eyes have seen that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand into the cave, and some made me kill thee. But mine eye and I said, I will mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, ye see the skirt of thy robe in my for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee, know that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. And I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee. But mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. And whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? The Lord be judge. Judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." And we read for our scripture reading verses 16 down to 22. And we see in verse 16, Saul weeping. "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not." And he goes on to say, if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go? It's a rhetorical question. Usually, no, he will not let him go. And he says, "Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done to me this day." And then he says, "I know you're going to be king," in verse 20. "And that the king of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men gat them up unto the hold. So we see here, doesn't clearly state it in the words of Saul repented, but we see an example of Saul seeming to repent of his sin. Again, I say seeming because it wasn't true repentance. It was a sadness. It was a guilt, and it changed his. Pathway for the moment, for the time, but it was not a true repentance. He had deeper sin lurking in his heart. You know, he was jealous. That jealousy started very soon on, after the women sang songs about David killing his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. He had the fear of David taking his throne. And even just the fact that he wanted his children to be on that throne. He didn't want David to be on that throne. He wanted his son to be on that throne, and his son's son. So we've got multiple different sins that he is festering in his heart, and he has not repented of them. How do we know that? Well, we see him in chapter 26. It's four chapters down. I'm two chapters down the road here. In 26, in verse 1, he hide himself and kill rising 3,000 men with him. Some men he won in 1 Samuel 24. And goes to see again in the building of Ziph. And this sort of event where Saul and David, his men, see off, and they come up to the camp. They take his spear and his water crews, and they leave the camp. And then now Abishai here, he wanted to just have done with it and take vengeance on Saul and get it over with. David said no. And they half away, and then David calls out to Abner, "What are you doing? You're not protecting your master." And again, it's same sort of thought there. Saul feels sorry, turns and leaves. But see, we see that Saul did not repent of his action. He did not repent of the sin of his heart. After this, we see David going in the land of the Philistines and moving to Ziklag. Today, this is a point to look at the age of repentance. Somewhat of a hot issue in our lives right now. Some believe that the scriptures teach that repentance comes before salvation and precedes saving faith, and that's what we believe. That some degree of repentance is necessary, but that repentance can come after salvation. And I do not see that supported by Scripture. Some would go to, as far as to say that no repentance need happen at any point. And of course, when we talk about repentance, it's not just on one dimension. You know, there's the repentance of the sinner coming to Christ to be born again. We have the repentance of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, where you'd see them falling into sin during the time of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then God would send judgment on them. Then they would cry out to God in repentance, and then God would send a deliverer. So we'd see some national repentance. Doesn't mean that every single person was repentant, but as the majority had repented, we see the repentance of a believer who has trusted Christ and who sees sin in their life, and now is repenting of that sin, something that every one of us is supposed to do on a daily basis. We see evidence. We see times when God changed the course of action on the direction of a person, nation, group. So what repentance is? Repentance is not, to make it very clear, this is sometimes I think what maybe muddies some of the waters, achieve sinless perfection before Christ. I think they've got to get their life right. They have to atone for some of the sin they've done. I've talked to some of these guys in the prison ministry, and they ask, well, what do I have to do to atone for my sins? And they feel like that there's something that they need to do, some redemptive effort that they have to do. And there's nothing that we have to do to have our sins atoned outside of repentance and faith, where we repent of our sin, Lord, put our trust in and on Jesus Christ. So repentance is not achieving sinless perfection and then coming to God and saying, okay, I'm ready to trust you as my Savior. Repentance is not listing and confessing every sin before coming to salvation. You know, if you got a 45-year-old man, coming to the Lord for salvation, he doesn't have to sit there and say, when I was 2, 3, I did this, when I was 4, I did that, when I was 5. You don't every sin that you did, obviously, would remember essentially speaking for being a sinner at that batch of sins prior to our salvation. Well, how does repentance apply to salvation? What is the connection? What is the, you know, what comes first, right? The egg or the chicken, that sort of thing. How does it apply to salvation? Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 21, please. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Matthew 21, 28 through 32. But what think ye? A certain man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Ye repented not, that ye might believe him. Using very simple grammatical tools, we can see that repentance comes before believing. Notice that. Verse 32. And ye, when ye'd seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. That goes along with many other passages that show that repentance precedes saving faith, precedes believing. Take a look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. If a person does not repent, they cannot believe. Believing is believing that it's... You know, sometimes we see in Scripture it says that we have to believe, and in some passages it doesn't say anything about repentance. But what is believing? Believing on Jesus. It's believing that we are sinners. It is believing that our sin condemns us to hell. It is believing that we needed a Savior. It's believing that we only had one Savior, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. It's believing on Him. So believing does say it all in a sense, but repentance is integral. Repentance, when you take believing and you break it apart, you see that repentance comes first. It is essential. It comes before believing. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came unto Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Again, order. I know some of you men are probably like me. You know, we don't like to follow the destructions that come in the box, right? Or as my brother-in-law would call it, the instructions. But you know, we like to say, okay, this is pretty intuitive. I can figure this out. And you start putting stuff together, whether it be a shelving unit or something, right? I remember as a kid doing models, same sort of thing. You say, oh, this is easy. I can do this. But no, there's an order. There's a step-by-step order. You do this step first. You do that step next. And the order here is repent ye. And believe the gospel. Repentance comes before we believe. Take a look at Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Very familiar verse. I wanted to go outside of the verses that we normally look at, but it's such a great verse that it is still one that we should look at. And we see here again that repentance comes before faith. And you could lump it together with believing faith, saving faith. Acts 20:21, testifying, this is speaking about the Apostle Paul, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The way of salvation right there. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Next, let's take a look at an Old Testament verse. You're familiar with this one too? 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now the word repentance is not mentioned in this passage, but it is certainly clear that this is repentance. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, the turning, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. Notice, repentance, turning from their wicked ways, as we read here, comes before forgiveness. So that's the next point. Repentance comes before forgiveness. We turn from their wicked ways, then he'll hear from heaven. He'll forgive their sin, heal their land. And now we're speaking about the nation of Israel. The same applies to each individual person. When they're in sin, they repent of that sin, God will forgive their sins. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, again, still looking at that repentance comes before forgiveness. See, many would say that, well, we can trust Christ as our Savior. We can believe, put our faith on Him. We can be forgiven of our sins. And then we can live a life of repentance afterwards. But that's not what I see in Scripture. Forgiveness follows repentance. Luke 24, verses 46 through 47. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Next chapter, 24, 46. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins. Remission of sins, forgiveness of sins follows repentance. Next, look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Here we see that repentance comes before salvation. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And you're wondering, well, you know, what's the context? Who are we talking to? The apostle is talking here to those that killed Christ and others that were complicit. You know, in verses 12 on, he talks about, in particular in verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, and we are witnesses, whereof we are witnesses. So he is speaking to unsaved people here. Don't get the idea that he's speaking to believers. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Converted is one of these synonyms that we use to describe salvation, being saved, to be converted. Repentance comes before conversion. Something that brought joy to my heart was Luke chapter 15, verse 7. What happens when a person repents, becomes born again. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Who need no repentance. Who are they? The self-righteous, who in their mind need no repentance. Everyone needs repentance. Everyone needs to be made right with God. Everyone needs to be justified. I mentioned a while back a video that I saw a couple years before, and a panel of representatives from different faiths, and these were all somewhat on the same page, these people, and they all agreed that they did not need a savior. And these were some of the dead mainline churches, spiritually dead mainline churches, that said they did not need a savior. That some might, some that are really bad, very well might need a savior, but they did not need redemption. And that's what we're talking about in verse 7 when it says those the 99 just persons who need no repentance, and they're in their own mind. Wait till judgment day, when God will say, "I never knew you." But isn't that beautiful? That there'll be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. One sinner. To think that when each of you trusted Christ as your Savior, I'm sure that there was the sounds of trumpets, singing, all kinds of excitement in heaven when you trusted Christ as your Savior, if you have done that. That's amazing. Down a few verses into Luke 15, verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That's beautiful. One of the concerns that some have, and it's an understandable concern, that they believe that by stating that repentance is needed, is necessary for salvation, they will believe that is adding a work into salvation. Because the Bible tells us that we're saved apart from works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Titus 3, 4, and 5. Not by works of righteousness. And so, understandably, they'll look at that with skepticism, and they'll say, well, isn't that a work? And there are passages that talk about repentance in the sense of a work. You know, Hebrews 6, 1, therefore, leaving the principle of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. You know, Revelation 2, 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. And of course, that verse is speaking to a body of believers. So they will look at verses like that and say, well, isn't that indicating that repentance is a work? Now, we have to examine the type of work. Repentance is a spiritual work in the heart. And we see, in a moment, we'll look at a verse here, that it's God that brings us to repentance. It's His work. It's His work. It's where I surrender to His work. And that's what I did as a child. Let's take a look at that. God's relationship to repentance. Romans 11:29. Oh, no, I'm sorry, not that one. Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4. Repenting is not a work of righteousness. Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I have my part to do. I have to allow that conviction, the convicting aspect of the Holy Spirit. And when I say I have to allow, I'm talking about me before salvation, me coming to salvation, which is, so we're talking past tense. But there was that time when I had to, when I had to respond to the prick of the Holy Spirit. And I've mentioned this many times before, that my earliest memory at the age of 4 is of stealing my cousin's present. And for a year that haunted me. That the Lord used a simple thing like that to prick my little heart of my sinfulness. And then I repented. I responded to that conviction, and I turned to God, and I repented, put my faith in Him. That's God's work. God leadeth us to repentance. I have to be yielded, I have to be surrendered. Don't get me wrong. This isn't by osmosis. Now, just thinking about God and repentance, I've heard it said before, you know, in relation to the believer in repenting, you know, they've said, people have pointed out, understandably, what the Lord says about repentance of Himself. That we see that, as a general rule, God does not repent. You think of 1 Samuel 15, 25 through 29, where Samuel is telling King Saul that God is going to rend the kingdom out of his hand. And he says also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. This is a situation where God he's not going to be double-minded. Don't come back to him tomorrow and think there's going to be a different decision. He's not just having a bad day. He's not going to repent. But then we see cases where God did, it says that God did repent. In Jeremiah 13, that the Lord will repent him of the evil that he has pronounced against you. But we notice there is a condition. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. When the Lord repents, His repenting is a change of course based on the action of a people. You think of when Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached that God was going to destroy Nineveh. And the people repented in sackcloth and ashes. And God said, okay, I will repent of the evil I was going to do to them. And when we speak about God doing evil, that's speaking of judgment. God does not sin, cannot sin, is incapable of sin. But he was going to pronounce judgment on Nineveh. And he said, okay, you've repented. I'm lifting the curse. So there are times when God will change a course of action based on the response of a people, a person or a people. God is not double-minded. He does not lie, but in certain circumstances, he will remove a judgment from a person or a people. Also in relation to God, this is very much off topic, but as I was doing this study, there's 105 verses that speak about repentance or repent. It uses, you know, when you search for the various words, that the root words and for repentance, 105 verses with 112 mentions within those 105. And one of the verses I came across was Romans chapter 11, verse 29. And so just to rabbit trail for a second, let's take a look there. Romans 11, verse 29. We read here, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? You know, when God calls a person to a certain ministry, that gift and calling is a lifetime. It's a lifetime calling that he places on them, places on their heart. And not only does he place it on their heart, he makes it clear to those around them, and he enables them. He gives them the tools that they're going to need. And God doesn't place a calling on someone and then move that calling from them. Now, what can happen is a person can disqualify themselves from that particular calling that God has placed on them. And what I've heard it said, and this comes from those that have disqualified themselves, is that they always knew throughout their life that they had disqualified themselves, but that God had put that calling on their heart. But they were not able to fulfill that calling. And it was always a burden that they had to bear because they did not fulfill God's calling. That calling was without repentance. God's always saying to them, I called you to do that job. Now, you can't do it, but let me tell you, that's what I had called you to do. Now, in relation to those that, you know, when God calls someone to the ministry, again, people will end up retiring from ministry, and let me think of, for instance, the Hortons. And while you know, God made it clear to Pastor Horton that it was that chapter of his life was done, the gift and calling is not left. He's still working for the Lord. He's still presenting. I mean, if I had that energy at his age, I'd be amazing. But you know, he's helping out his son in ministry, and so the Lord still has that calling on him. It's just in a different way. And I bring this up because I've got my parents here now, and my dad is not in an official role as a pastor, but having pastored for 31 years and had that calling on him, the gift and calling is not gone, it's removed. And you know, I know there's been some that have been thinking, well, what do we call him? How do we you know, show respect to him, but he's not our pastor, he's not the pastor of this church. And that, and because the gift and calling are not without repentance, God does not change. I think it'd be appropriate to call my dad, to call him Pastor Vall Senior or something like that, you know, Pastor Vall, whatever, you know, to still have that respect. And I know some of you are already doing it, and some of you kind of have that sense, that sort of like awkward, like, well, what do we call him? So I just wanted to bring that up because I think that would be something that would be, you know, showing respect of that calling that God places on one's heart and on their life, on their ministry. Okay, well, we're over time here, but we'll continue on with this looking at repentance, what it is, and what it's preceded by, what it's leaving behind. But put it out to you. We've seen in Scripture that repentance comes before believing. It comes before faith. It comes before forgiveness of sins. Has there been that time in your life when you say, yes, I know that I had that time when I repented of my sins. I confessed my sins to God. Being a sinner, I confessed that I was a sinner. I'd broken his law. And I asked him to give me that strength to turn from my sin. Has there been that time? I know we've got two of our men here that will be the first to tell you that they had made a profession of salvation at a young age, but they had not repented of their sins. They had not understood this in churches where it was not preached. And as a result, it gave a false sense of security for many years. And their life did not back up the repentance that they should have had. And you know, that is so damaging when we give half the gospel, when we inoculate someone against the true gospel by only telling them that they have to ask Jesus into your life or into your heart to be saved. It's only giving them half the gospel. When they walk into heaven's shores, again, to hear, who are you? You know, depart from me, because they had not. And of course, in this case, I'm so glad that these two men, of their own accord, of their own study, of their own conviction, not pressured by anybody, came to understand that they had not repented and did so. And if a person here has never done that, I encourage you to do that today and say, you know what, I never did repent of my sins. I never confessed myself to God as being a sinner. I never put my faith in him as my Savior to take away my sin debt, to pay my debt. Hopefully, if you've already trusted Christ as your Savior, some of these verses will be tools for you so that when you're witnessing, you can show what is salvation? What does it mean to be born again? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for some of these cardinal doctrines. Lord, we know we're supposed to preach the milk of the word, but also the meat of the word. And Lord, we just pray that each of us would have repented of our sins, and Lord, that we would then move on to the meat of the word. Lord, help us to have a sound understanding of what repentance is. Help us to have a biblical understanding. We want to have everything based on the word of God, Lord. We don't want to use man's rhetoric, but Lord, we want to be scripturally based. Lord, we pray that you would help us in that area. Help us to teach and preach the word of God, the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask Brother Kuiper if you'd come at this time and lead us in a close of a song of invitation.